Blog Talk Radio.
Jesus, I'm glad I got you. I don't know what I would do. You're my rock, my friend too. Holding my hand, I'm gonna stand. Something done happened in my heart. I'm not foolish, now I'm smart. Praising each day right from the start. I'm gonna win. You took my sin. Thinking Sam made me so sad. It wasn't cool to be so bad. Fighting and crying was what I had. Now I'm free, got the victory. Satan, well, he comes around, invites me where I once was bound. I tell him just what I found. Lying with glee, well, he has to flee. Living for Jesus, can't stay still. Finding his way is in his will. Living for Jesus, can't stay still. Finding the way is in his will. Clap my hands and leap for joy. Clap my hands, leap for joy. Clap my hands and leap for joy. Cause living for Jesus, I can't stand still. No, living for Jesus, I can't stand still. Finding his way is in his will.
Clap your hands.
Welcome to your place. Tonight we're coming to the end of the book of Leviticus. We'll be updating this to our Facebook page, Your Place, in the near future. You can go to our Facebook page and upload all of these as we finish each book. They'll be listed by number and with all of the links of that book of the Bible. We're glad that so many of you have been enjoying this different Bible study as it is being taught in a school setting instead of a church setting. As always, you can join in and share your comments at the end of each show. Just push the number 1 on your phone and you'll be identified by the last 4 digits of your phone number when we place you on the air. Now, let's have a listen.
Well, welcome back, everyone. We're going in now at Leviticus 18. Leviticus 18, everyone's favorite chapter in Leviticus. It is on unlawful sexual relations. So fasten your seatbelts. Here we go. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You must not do as they do in Egypt, where you used to live, and you must not do as they do in the land of Canaan, where you are going to live. Do not follow their practices. You must obey my laws and be careful to follow my decrees. Why? I am the Lord your God, and I said so. That's why. So keep my decrees and laws, for the man who obeys them will live by them. And again, I am the Lord." In chapter 18, we're going to deal with unlawful sexual relations. And this is something that is particularly important in a very closed community, as indeed the Israelites would be in the wilderness. That Bedouin life of the wilderness, where you depend upon one another for your very survival. You can't have unlawful sexual relations with other people if the community is going to survive. So we have very particular laws regarding sexual relations here, many of which are obvious and some of which are not. We begin with the obvious one. Verse 6, no one is to approach any close relative to have sexual relations. Why? Because if you do, your children will have green teeth and play banjos. No, because I'm the Lord and I said so. For example, do not dishonor your father by having sexual relations with your mother. She is your mother, for Pete's sake. Don't do that. Next, verse 8. Do not have sexual relations with your father's wife. That is, a wife of your father that is not your mother, your stepmother. That would dishonor your father. And so on down the list through all the close relatives within a family. Down we go until, well, we get even a little more distant here. Verse 18, do not take your wife's sister as a rival wife and have sexual relations with her while your wife is living. Because if you do, you are really asking for trouble. Right? Don't do that. And down the line. Then we have, look at verse 22. Verse 22, one that in our day is rather controversial. Do not lie with a man as one lies with a woman. That is detestable. The topic of homosexuality comes up in the Bible, in Leviticus, it comes up in Romans, and it comes up in other places. It's a topic today that is, in many cases, very volatile, and a topic that needs some objective, clear thinking, at least from a biblical perspective. I've written an article on homosexuality, a biblical perspective, and you can find that article on the website, logosbiblestudy.org, under Bible Study Resources articles. So it will be right there. It's an in-depth article. It runs 20 or 30 pages. And it was my absolute best attempt to take an objective look at the issue from a biblical perspective. So you can check it out there on the website. And verse 23, do not have sexual relations with an animal and defile yourself with it. A woman must not present herself to an animal to have sexual relations with it. That is disgusting, said God. Now, I always find it curious in these thou shalt nots. Remember, we have 613 specific commandments, 365 of them negative, thou shalt not do A, B, C, and D. God would not have to say thou shalt not unless people were doing it. God wouldn't have to say don't have sexual relations with an animal unless people were having sexual relations with an animal. That kind of takes you aback as we read on through the rest of these. You know, he says, don't defile yourself in any of these ways, because this is how the nations that I'm going to drive out before you became defiled. Why, even the land was defiled, so I punished it for its sin, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. So these are pretty serious laws, in very particular laws as well. In chapter 19, we have, a chapter that's a kind of catch-all to pick up some things that we haven't talked about. Chapter 19, verse 9, for example. When you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Do not go over your vineyard a second time to pick up grapes that have fallen. Leave them there. Leave them for the poor and the alien. The poor and the alien. God has a poverty program, part of which is introduced in Leviticus, the rest of which is introduced in Deuteronomy. How to deal with the poor. He says in Deuteronomy, you will always have the poor among you. It's just going to be that way. You know, you can't have a utopian society, a totally egalitarian society where everyone is exactly equal in all they have and in all they do. People are born with different talents, gifts, and abilities. People are born with a native intelligence or not, or some degree in between. People are born with physical abilities that others don't have, and there are always going to be people who do better at one thing than somebody else does, and that will manifest itself in a kind of economic hierarchy within a society. So you're always going to have the poor with you. It's just going to happen. There's a kind of internal structural poverty in any society, and they will be there. So what do you do with them? What do you do with the poor? Well, you can choose to give them handouts. You can choose to give charity. You can choose to provide for them. But God really doesn't do that. God said, look, you will have the poor among you, and here's how you're to deal with them. When you reap, when you harvest your field, the crops have come in. When you harvest your field, do not reap to the very edges of the field. Rather, leave a 10% border around the field, not harvested. And when you go through your field harvesting, pick up what you cut, bundle it up, and take it with you. But anything that happens to fall out or on the ground or left behind stays there. And you don't make a second pass through. Now, if you do this, when you finish your harvest, then the 10% border and what has been left behind will be available to the poor to come in and harvest for themselves. This way, you provide for the needs of the poor, but you don't diminish their humanity by giving them a handout. You don't destroy their dignity by giving them a handout. They have to work for it. So you're to leave that border and anything left behind, and the poor are permitted to go in and harvest it themselves. So you're providing, but you're not destroying that person at the same time and making them dependent upon you. Not a bad idea. And we see it developed even further over in Deuteronomy. In chapter 19, at verse 15, do not pervert justice. Well, we read in the Ten Commandments that you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. That is, in a court of law or in day-to-day life through gossip and rumor and innuendo. Well, let's apply that. Do not pervert justice. How so? Do not show partiality to the poor. When there is a case of a court case and one person is wealthy, one person is poor, you don't show partiality to the poor simply because they're poor. Nor do you show favoritism to the great, but you judge your neighbor fairly. So no partiality that's based upon a person's socioeconomic status, nothing like that at all. You simply do the right thing. Verse 16, do not go about spreading slander among your people. That's the gossip, the innuendo. Do not do anything that endangers your neighbor's life, because I am the Lord, and I told you not to. Jump over to verse 33. When an alien lives with you in your land, do not mistreat him. Remember, we made a distinction between aliens and strangers. An Israelite is a member of the community, a Jew who's a member of the community of Israel. An alien is a non-Israelite who has taken up permanent residence among the Israelites. An alien has all the rights of a citizen himself. A stranger is someone simply passing through who doesn't have the same rights as a citizen or an alien. So when an alien, a resident alien, is living with you, do not mistreat him. The alien living with you must be treated as one of your native born. Love him as you love yourself, for you were aliens in Egypt. You were permanent residents in Egypt for 400 years. And you know what it feels like to be discriminated against, to be oppressed, and to be on the wrong end of a whip. And don't you dare treat people that way. One of the reasons for God putting his people into slavery, the primary reason, is to build a fence around them so they wouldn't assimilate into the dominant culture, to bring them to a critical mass that would become a nation. But the second reason is there are very important moral and ethical lessons the Jews learn in captivity, in slavery. It's a very pointed set of moral lessons, and don't you forget them. You know what it's like to be in that position. Don't do that to other people. Verse 35. Do not use dishonest standards when measuring length, weight, or quantity. I wouldn't think God would have to mention that, but I suppose that happens all the time. You know, in the olden times, you had a scale with two plates on either side, and you would take a 1-pound weight and put it on one side of the scale, and then you would weigh out the grain on the other side until the scale balanced out and you had a pound. Well, how did you know that the weight, the 1 pound weight, was in fact 1 pound? How do you know it wasn't a couple ounces short and you weren't getting your full value? God said, I want your weights to be accurate. I want your measuring devices to be accurate, because it's a very easy way to cheat people if you don't. When we go to the gas station and we put the pump into the car and pump the gas, and we watch those numbers fly by, right? They go very fast nowadays. And it says that you bought 20 gallons of gasoline. How do you know you bought 20 gallons of gasoline? You know, maybe you bought 18, who knows, right? And there's an entire Bureau of Standards and Measurements that inspects all that, all those measuring devices, and puts a seal on them and says, yes, we've inspected them. 1 gallon is 1 gallon. Well, it's important to do that, because if you didn't have that kind of check system to check on it, you can be sure that a whole lot of people would cheat the system. And God said, don't do it. And verse 37, keep all my decrees and all my laws and follow them, because I am the Lord, and I said so. If you don't, chapter 20 lays out very specific punishments for those who break the law. And some of those punishments, in fact, in 8 categories, are capital offenses. Look at chapter 20, verse 9. If anyone curses his father or mother, he must be put to death. He has cursed his father or his mother, and his blood will be on his own head. We saw the principle, honor your father and mother so that you will live long in the land. Well, what's the punishment for not honoring your father and mother? If you curse your father and mother, you're put to death. Simple as that. Verse 10, second of 8 categories. If a man commits adultery with another man's wife, with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress, both of them, must be put to death. Now, you'll recall the story with Jesus when the woman is caught in the very act of adultery and brought before Jesus at the temple platform. And what does he do? All the men have gathered around. She's been dragged there kicking and screaming, you can be sure, because she knows the punishment for adultery is to be stoned to death, and she has been caught in the very act, which tells you 2 things. Number 1, there was somebody with her. Where is he? He doesn't seem to be there right now. And she is in a very distraught state. Imagine being caught in the very act. What are you wearing? Nothing, right? Perhaps a sheet around you, something you grab on the way out as the men are dragging you out to stone you to death. She is totally distraught, and the guy who was with her is gone. Well, we might speculate on that story and say that the whole thing was really a setup. How do you catch 2 people in the very act of adultery unless you know it's going to happen? Was that man a plant? Was he there to set this up? Well, we'd have to speculate on that when we do the story itself. But she is caught and brought before Jesus. And they say to Jesus, so, what do you say should be done? And he does a brilliant thing. He's standing when they address him. And watch that story in the Gospel according to John. The entire story depends upon Jesus' body movements. He bends down and he sits on the ground. And then he begins to doodle on the ground. Is he writing something in particular? Is he just making lines on the ground? We're not told. But what happens? All those men who had been confronting this woman, who is half naked and hysterical and knows she's going to be stoned to death, they're all staring at her. And when Jesus turns and sits down and begins doodling on the ground, all the eyes of those men leave her and turn to him. The physical body movement has their eyes on him. And then he stands up and he addresses them. Then he sits back down and he does it some more. his body movements are taking their eyes off her and putting them on him. And he never looks at her because at the end he says, is anyone still there? That means he's not looking her direction. She said, no. And he said, well, then go and sin no more. Why did he do that? Is that a forgiveness of that sin? Yes, it is. But why did he do it? It seems obvious to me that the woman had been set up. They were doing this to trap Jesus. He saw through that. She was a victim of this. She was being used. And he gave her a pass on it. Well, all the 8 categories of law breaking that involve capital punishment. And then we have lesser punishments as well, beginning in verse 17. If a man marries his sister, the daughter of either his father or his mother, and they have sexual relations, it's a disgrace. They must be cut off before the eyes of the people. That is, they are put out of the community. They're no longer part of the community. And so on we go through chapter 20, specific punishments for very specific laws that are broken. At chapter 21, we have rules for the priests. Now remember, we saw at the beginning of Leviticus, we start with the 5 great sacrifices. The sacrifices are administered by the priests, and God appoints Aaron and his son as priests to fulfill that role. Now, we've had all the laws that follow, and we're going to turn back and look at the rules for the priests. And again, they're very particular rules, how the priest should live, how he should present his own sacrifices, what his relationships with other people should be, in great detail. And that moves on all the way over through chapter 22 at verse 17. We move from the priests now to the sacrifices that are offered by the priests. In verse 17 of chapter 22, the Lord said to Moses, speak to Aaron and his sons and to all the Israelites and say to them, if any of you, either an Israelite or an alien living in Israel, presents a gift for a burnt offering to the Lord, either to fulfill a vow or as a freewill offering, you must present a male without defect from the cattle, the sheep, or the goats, in order that it may be acceptable on your behalf. That is, you are to present God with the best that you have, a perfect, unblemished, year-old male bull, or goat, or lamb. That's the most valuable animal in your flock because it will make a whole lot of little animals. So you are to present him with the best that you have, without defect. Verse 20, do not bring anything with a defect because it will not be accepted on your behalf. And when anyone brings from the herd or the flock a fellowship offering to the Lord to fulfill a special vow or a freewill offering, it must be without defect or blemish to be acceptable. God's very insistent on having the best that you have to offer given to him. Now, there are 2 examples of this not taking place. One of them, very early on, over in Genesis chapter 4. In Genesis chapter 4, we read, verse 1, now, Adam lay with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, with the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man. So together, Adam and Eve raised a little Cain. And then, she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now, Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. So Abel took care of the animals, Cain, of the fields. And in the course of time, Cain, who worked the soil, brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. He harvested his crops, and he brought some of the best of the crops to the Lord. But Cain harvested the field, and he brought some of the fruits. But Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of the flock. That is, Abel, who took care of the animals, brought the absolute best from the flock, whereas Cain, well, just brought something. Okay? Not the best, just something. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. Why not? Because he liked one person better than the other? No, because one gave him the best of what he had, while the other gave him the leftovers. Well, God was very displeased with that. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. And the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? What's the deal here? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, then sin is crouching at your door." If you're going to cheat God by giving him the leftovers, well, you're going to do other things in a similar way. So we have very early on in Genesis chapter 4 an example of giving the best that we have to God, not the leftovers. Then, over in Malachi, last book in the Hebrew Scriptures, if you go to Matthew and turn left just a little bit, you will be there. In Malachi chapter 1. Malachi takes place about 430 B.C. So we're at the far end of the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament period. And we read in Malachi chapter 1 that God has eight issues that he wants to bring up with the Israelites. In chapter 1, verse 2, he says, issue number 1, "I have loved you, says the Lord. But you ask, how have you loved us? Put us in Babylonian captivity, did all those terrible things. How have you loved us?" And God replies, "Was not Esau Jacob's brother, the Lord says? Yet I loved Jacob, but Esau I hated. And I have turned his mountains into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals." People always say, "God, I didn't know God hated anyone." Says, "I hated Esau." Why God hate Esau? Good question. Better question, why God loved Jacob? He was quite the rascal. But God said, "Look, this is my prerogative." Now, down at verse 6, issue number 2. "A son honors his father." Honor your father and mother. "A son honors his father, and a servant his master." Now, if I'm a father, if you call me Father, if you say, "Our Father who art in heaven," where is the honor due me? If I'm a master, you call me Lord, where is the respect due me? And then God said, "It is you, O priests, who show contempt for my name." And they reply, "How have we shown contempt for your name?" And he said, "You place defiled food on my altar. When you bring your sacrifice, it's defiled. You ask, how have we defiled you?" And God replies, "By saying that the Lord's table is contemptible. When you bring blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice crippled or diseased animals, is that not wrong?" So what were people doing up here in 430 B.C.? Oh, they were doing all the liturgical things they were supposed to do. They were bringing the burnt offering, the grain offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, and the guilt offering. But here's some fellow coming to the temple from up in Galilee, about a 100-mile journey, and he's going to come to Jerusalem for Passover, and he's going to offer a lamb as a sacrifice. Now, he could pick from the best of his flock a perfect, unblemished, year-old male lamb and bring it with him to Jerusalem. But after that lamb walks 100 miles to Jerusalem, he won't be perfect and unblemished anymore, right? So what do? You get to Jerusalem and you buy a lamb once you get there. And where might you buy a lamb? Well, the temple operated stores that would sell the sacrifices. So you come to the temple and you have with you a wallet full of money. And what kind of money is it? Well, it's Roman money, right? You're living in the Roman Empire. But Roman money cannot be used at the temple because whose picture is on the coins? Caesar. So you can't bring that into the temple area. So you have to exchange your Roman money for temple shekels. Now, at Passover, the normal population of Jerusalem of about 100,000 people would increase to upwards of 1 million people. And everyone needs money to buy the sacrifices that will be offered. So what happens to the exchange rate? it goes up, of course. Demand goes up, price goes up. And we change our money at an exorbitant exchange rate, and then we're going to buy a lamb. Now, what happens to the price of lambs when the demand goes up? The price goes up. So we go and look for the lamb, and we've already been shorted on the exchange rate, but now we say, all right, I would like to purchase a lamb, please. Okay. I have a beautiful one here, perfect, unblemished, year-old male lamb. You won't find a better lamb anywhere. How much is he? He's $2,000. Oh. You have anything a little less expensive? Well, we do. Now, this is a fine lamb. Notice he's speckled a bit with black hairs and mixed in with the white, but he's a very good lamb. A year old, exactly a year old, just born last year, and he would make a good sacrifice. How much is he? Well, he's $1,000. Oh. You have anything? I was really thinking more like $100. You have anything in that price range? Well, let me see. I do. Wait right here. And he went back and brought out a little lamb. And the little lamb had three legs. It was blind. It had scurvy. And one eye was out. He said, we do have this lamb. I can give him to you for $100. I don't know. Oh, it's a very fine lamb. Goes by the name of Lucky. And all right, I'll take him. So you offer that lamb as a sacrifice. And God said, when you bring blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice crippled or diseased animals, is that not wrong? So try offering them to your governor. See if he'd be pleased. When April 15th comes around and it's time to pay your taxes, stick a dollar in the envelope and mail it off to the governor and see if he'll be happy. Of course not. So God said, look, when you bring your sacrifices, I want the best that you have to offer, not the leftovers. And that's a really strong principle. We've talked about the five great sacrifices at the beginning of Leviticus. Now, here are specific requirements regarding those sacrifices. And if you do bring blind or diseased animals, God's not going to be pleased at all. Oh, my heart was in the right place. Oh, really? If your heart was in the right place, you would have done the right thing. Now, chapter 23 of Leviticus. Sacrifices out of the way, we're going to look at the calendar that the people will live. People are going to live through a cycle each year. It will be springtime. The crops will be planted. They will grow in the summer. They'll be harvested in the winter, in the fall. And then in the winter, the ground lies fallow until spring comes around and we plant again. You have a very cyclical nature in an agricultural society. And time moves pretty slowly. Now you think today, with all the technological innovations that we have today, of 24/7 cable news, we know what goes on the other side of the world instantly. And you want to tell somebody about it, all you have to do is text them on your iPhone. And no matter where they are in the world, they get that text instantly. You know, we want to drive to class. You leave your home, you get in the car, you drive 20 minutes, you're here. Think of the past, before all that technology, when you woke up in the morning and there were no distractions, there wasn't television, there weren't newspapers, there weren't none of that. You simply got up and you heard the birds sing and you had to cook your meal. You couldn't just open a box and pour some out. You had to prepare a meal and you ate with your family all together. And then you went out and you went to work in your fields and you took care of things that needed to be done. If you wrote a letter to someone, it might be 2 months before it got to them, and it might be 6 months before you get an answer. Everything moved much slower. If you wanted to go from Galilee to Jerusalem, 100 miles, for Passover, you had to prepare, and it took 3 days to get there. And you walked, and you walked with other people, and you talked. Think of how that's changed. Everything instantaneous. Everything, immediate gratification. Everything moving so fast. I'll bet if Jesus himself were suddenly to appear with us here, the contrast between the way he lived when he was on this earth and the way he would live here today, why, he would be overloaded with sensory input in about 20 minutes and probably die of a heart attack as a result. Life is faster, it is more complex, and it is speeding up and speeding up and speeding up. Well, in Leviticus, God said, here is how I want you to pace your life. Chapter 23, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, speak to the Israelites and say to them, these are the appointed feasts of the Lord, which you are to proclaim as sacred assemblies. All people, all Israelites, are to observe these feasts and festivals. And we start at the weekly level. Verse 3. There are 6 days when you may work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of rest, a day of sacred assembly. You are not to do any work wherever you live. It is a Sabbath to the Lord. 1 day a week, day 7, will be a day of rest. It is dedicated to God, and on that day, you spend time with God, you spend time with family. There is no work at all. How many of us sitting here today can honestly say that last Sunday you did no work at all? I don't see any hands go up, right? You're not to work. Everything slows to a stop for 1 day that you spend with God and one another. That's rather nice. And that will be the pattern across every week, week after week, month after month, year after year, decade after decade, from the beginning of your life to the end. It creates a slowing down and a time to think and be with God. If you want to develop an intimate relationship with God, you have to spend time with him. And here, God builds in 1 day a week that's reserved for him and for one another. Then, in verse 4, we have the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Verse 4, these are the Lord's appointed feasts, the sacred assemblies you are to proclaim at their appointed times. The Lord's Passover begins at twilight on the 14th day of the first month. On the 15th day of that month, of the Lord's Feast of Unleavened Bread begins. For 7 days, you must eat bread made without yeast. On the first day, hold a sacred assembly, do no work. So the Passover will begin on the twilight on the 14th day of the first month. And then the festival will continue for 7 more days, or 8 days in total. The Passover will occur every year on the 14th day of the first month, and it will remember the Exodus from Egypt as a people, our identity as a people. The pivotal event in our identity as a people is the Passover. That is, Moses leading the people out of Israel and crossing the Red Sea. The 10th plague, the angel of death passing over the Israelites, and then the Exodus following. This festival will remember that every single year. It is the beginning of the year. It's the 14th day of the first month, and it remembers that event. Verse 9. The Lord said to Moses, speak to the Israelites and say to them, when you enter the land I'm going to give you and you reap its harvest, bring to the priest a sheaf of the first grain you harvest. He is to wave the sheaf before the Lord so it will be accepted on your behalf. The priest is to wave it on the day after the Sabbath. The Sabbath begins Friday night when the sun goes down. It ends Saturday night when the sun goes down. So Sunday will be the Feast of First Fruits, right after Passover. The Sunday after Passover is the Feast of First Fruits. Well, Passover, as we move up into Christian times, Jesus is crucified at Passover. He's placed in the tomb on Friday, and he leaves the tomb on Sunday. Passover and Easter coincide. both dates float. They're dated a little differently. Sometimes Passover and Easter are on the same day. Sometimes they're separated by a few days or maybe a week or so. But they're right at the same time. But the Sunday after Passover, in the case of Jesus, put in the tomb on Friday, leave the tomb on Sunday, resurrection, that was the Feast of First Fruits. Paul said, Jesus is our first fruit of redemption. And he's raised on the Feast of First Fruits. Now, down to verse 15. From the day after the Sabbath, the day you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, count off 7 full weeks. 7 weeks. That would be 49 days. Count off 50 days, from that inclusive, from that day until the day after the seventh Sabbath. And then present an offering of new grain to the Lord. This is a feast of weeks, because there are 7 weeks you're going to count off. And those 7 weeks, or 50 days in total, is the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost. Pentecost means 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits. So count them off, 50 days out, and that will be the Feast of Pentecost. Pentecost remembers the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. So Passover remembers the Exodus. Pentecost, 50 days later, remembers the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. Then, verse 23, the Lord said to Moses, say to the Israelites, on the first day of the seventh month, you are to have a day of rest, a sacred assembly commemorated with trumpet blasts. Do no regular work, but present an offering made to the Lord by fire. An offering made to the Lord by fire. It's the Feast of Trumpets, or Rosh Hashanah. Rosh is head, the head of the year. It's the beginning of the liturgical year, if we can use those terms in relative to Judaism. The liturgical calendar begins with Rosh Hashanah, the head of the year. And the trumpet is sounded, the ram's horn sounded, remembering Genesis 22 and the sacrifice of Isaac. Remember, Isaac was about to be sacrificed, and Abraham saw a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. He sacrificed that ram in place of Isaac. The ram's horn, the blowing of the ram's horn, remembers that event. And that event is the birth of Judaism as a covenant community for God, and it's dramatically remembered in Genesis 22. So, the Feast of Trumpets, the sounding of the ram's horn, will be the first day. Next, verse 26, the Day of Atonement. The Lord said to Moses, the 10th day of this seventh month is the Day of Atonement. So the first day is Rosh Hashanah, Feast of Trumpets. The 10 days later is the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur, which we read about in Leviticus 16. The holiest day on the Jewish calendar. The day when the whole community comes together to atone for the sins of the community. You can atone for your own sin anytime you want, simply by going through the rituals with the priest of the sin offering, the guilt offering, the burnt offering, and so on. But one day a year, Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, the community atones for the sins of the community. You can sin as an individual, you can also sin collectively as a community, and that's what Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement, addresses. 10 days after Rosh Hashanah. In Judaism, in practice, if one is indeed a practicing Jew, on Rosh Hashanah, it's a big celebration. It's like a liturgical New Year's party. It's a great celebration, the ram's horn is blown, but 10 days later, you have that Day of Atonement, when you get right with God. So between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, the 10 days in between, if you are an observant Jew, you have an obligation to go to the people that you have sinned against, whomever that may be, ask their forgiveness for what you've done, make restitution for what you've done, and prepare yourself during that 10-day period to get right with God on Yom Kippur. So that 10-day period is a time of asking for forgiveness and atoning and atoning for what you've done with that person and making it right. Verse 33.
Bible Study is a global community of students who enjoy study, fellowship, and fun as they seek to understand the Word of God and to deepen their commitment to Christ. We hope to see you back again soon. And be sure to tell your friends about logosbiblestudy.org. Welcome to the Global Classroom of Logos Bible Study with Dr. Bill Creasy. Our lesson is about to begin, so get comfortable and...
Conclusion to this week's lesson. And remember, if you have a question or a comment, just push the number one and I'll put you on the air. Blog Talk Mom?
Well, hello, Sister Starla. Thank you and Wild Bill. I think... part of this is my favorite of all that he's taught on. It was just so good. And it, of course, we had that little advertisement at the end. I don't know if that was supposed to be on there. But
No, I don't think so.
Thank you. Thank you so much. I just so enjoyed every step as he was going through it. I personally, going to the very end of the lesson, on the feast days and all of the festivals and everything, I've always felt like that if the Christian church would consecrate instead of like having it the first Sunday of each month like some do, and I think our church has it once a year, but if I attended a Baptist church near here and there was a Jewish man that taught Passover from the Jewish perspective. You know, he brought it right on into Christ and how everything was fulfilled and how so many things just were excellent. I'll never forget it, and it meant so much to me, but I understand that the Christian faith just goes right to, like in Corinthians, it explains that it's the body of Christ that was given and his blood. But oh, there's so much more. This lesson almost made me want to, I don't know what I want to do, because you can't just leave leave a pattern that's set forth in your church. That doesn't work, so I guess I'll just do it myself. But this was beautiful, beautiful, beautiful teaching. So he brings out so many details, Sister Starla, that I guess I'm just never, and I study the Bible all of the time, but he just gives you another viewpoint and adds a different, when he was talking about how they would want to compromise on the price that they paid for the lamb, because, you know, it was, they just did. I mean, I guess in, you get to the point that you think, well, it's going to die anyway. You know why? Spend all this money and whatever. And I think that I'm applying it to myself. We can be very maybe compromising in our dedication to giving all to God. Of course, it's by his blood, by his body. But, and he is the spotless lamb. But that lamb was supposed to be a shadow of him, of Christ. And so they were missing the whole point, that the whole, from the very beginning, for the lamb to be slain. I think I jumbled that up a little bit. But anyway, it was excellent. And I've got to say one more thing. When he was talking about 400 years, and I've taught this, heard this, and everything else, that they were 400 years in Egypt. But, you know, 400 years, if you take our history right now and you go back 400 years, I mean, that's a long time. And the things that have happened in our history, in the American history, in 400 years, the wars and the changing, I teach a sort of a, it's a type of class, and I bring out points where our history has been changed, rewritten in modern day. One of the points that a magazine was about Abraham Lincoln, who is absolutely one of my favorite people in history. And it was in such era, absolute era. I mean, I wasn't there, I didn't know him, but hey, you know this, that he was not a homosexual. And, you know, they just...
Why did they
even bring that out?
That's so sad.
That's right.
Oh,
I mean,
just,
so I went to YouTube, and I really... It is. And I watched several of the different YouTubes on Abraham Lincoln, and I finally found one that was, you know, was excellent. But all the rest of them, all of them, the arrogance and the ignorance of these people that are referring to a man that was one of the most awesome men in history. It's just, anyway, my point being, I can certainly see why God would have us repeat over and over the things in the Word of God, that they would be a part of each of us and our families and our church, with the meaning, with the lesson that is to be taught in that, with the prophetical pattern and timeline, so that we don't get crossed up, so that we don't get in a situation where our entire educational system, as far as I know, teaches anything but creation by God. And if you leave creation by God confirmed in the Word of God, you've done stepped into total mess. It just don't work. And so anyway, I'm jumping around because I was so excited. So was there something, Sister Starla, that you stood out to you especially on this lesson?
Oh, when the adulterous woman came before Jesus, I had always wondered what, you know, and I know this is, you know, his opinion, but it just so makes sense because God doesn't say what he was writing. But that makes so much sense that they were looking away from her and looking at Jesus to see what he was doing. And then Jesus asked her, you know, where did everybody go? Where are your accusers? And it was like to get everybody off of her. I don't know. That just, I thought that was an awesome explanation for that.
Now, I had never heard that either, about how the fact that he turned. I've heard several things, messages that possibly he didn't say, but that he wrote the Ten Commandments, or was, you know, numbering the Ten Commandments as he wrote in the sand, and that they knew that he that is without sin, let him cast the first stone. Had any of them, were they without sin? Were they qualified to cast the stone at this lady? And that was, and then I heard a minister, someone say one time, that Jesus wrote the names like Mary, Anne, you know, and all of them realized, whoa, I think I need to get out of here. I've, you know, maybe not as pure as I should be. And then it's always stood out that why, if it was a very act of adultery, the man was there. You know,
yeah.
It seemed like he should have had kind of some penalty in the situation. But it was a setup, you know, he brought that out too, which was excellent. They really wanted to trap the Lord, and in several ways, to get him involved in the drama and they always did that. They would want to do that with Christ. And, you know, that one time they wanted to actually kill him right there, and he just, right in the crowd, he just moved through them, and the Lord, it was just a miracle how he knew exactly what to do, when to do it, and how to do it, and he still does. He hadn't lost one bit of that power. And this was a lesson I needed to hear right now, and I thoroughly appreciate Wild Bill, and he's just wonderful, and so are you. There's this teacher is excellent too. I'm going to follow through with some things. So when he talked about Cain and Abel, and he said that Cain and Abel, they raised Cain, you know, like a little joke,
yeah,
play on the word
Cain.
I love that. Yeah. He's so funny. But one thought that I do have about that is that I believe that they knew, Adam and Eve knew the covenant. There had to be an animal slain to get them their cover. You know, the fig leaves didn't work. There had to be an animal slain, and they had that covering. Blood had to be shed. And I believe they knew that. And the thought that comes to me strongest is that Abel knew. He knew what God required, and he did it exactly like God required. The best of his flock. I mean, he did it. And Cain, on the other hand, I hope I said Abel, but Cain, he brought the best that he had. You know, a big bunch of fruit and vegetables, that's good. But I see it more like that he brought what he wanted to bring rather than what God required. And that is more of a parallel and a shadow of humanity, don't you think?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I do.
Yeah.
So that was several comments. I've got the whole page of notes. So Hope Wild Bill, will he be with us today?
Well, ask him, and he's not answering. Well, I've changed the subject a little. So how is Blog Talk Mom feeling?
Blog Talk Mom has learned that fractured ribs are very, very painful. I will share something. I have a Bible study on my porch, and yesterday I decided that, well, I sort of felt led to get in my car and drive somewhere. And so as I was coming back, and it worked, you know, I was very, very impressed that I could do that. And as I was coming up the steps, a young couple, boy 18, girl 16, they had seen me pass out things, little treats and things out in the parks, you know, things where I go. And anyway, they followed me up on the porch, and they sat there, and they began to talk to me about the Lord, and that they were going through some things, and we had wonderful conversation. And I said, well, we have Bible prayer meeting tonight. It's not really Bible study, it's prayer meeting. And they said, well, we want to go. And I said, well, I can't see in the evening, so if you want to walk with me, I'll walk with you. It's a little over about a block, you know, from where I live. And they showed back up. They were ready, and their mother, who was really excited about it, drove her truck, and she came, and they sat through over an hour of a prayer meeting, and they were just nothing negative. They really thoroughly enjoyed it, and they are considering for sure making this their church. And so today, I thought, well, I had a little rough day today. I think I'll just sort of, you know, whatever. Feel sorry for myself or whatever. And so they knocked on the door, the two. And it was extremely hot. And I said, okay. I said, I don't usually do this, but let's go into my kitchen table. So we did, and we talked about the Lord. They're going to come tomorrow night and walk with me. They're coming to church tomorrow night. And I just, I'm sort of overwhelmed. And how, you know, we say all things work together for good. But if I had not had this happen, I really wonder if I had been would have been available in God's timing. God has a timetable. He does. And it's proven here with every one of these feasts. It totaled right up to the day of Pentecost. You know, God has it, you know, And I'm just so thrilled that this, and I have, the Lord has given me a type of revelation, I will say, because of things that happened in my childhood. What I call it is a type of trauma that the family doesn't know about. I know about it. I know how I lived with it. And it has equipped me to work with a certain type of disability. And this young man, he's 18 years old. He is extremely attractive, very, just has an aura of kindness about him, but he can't read. And he has been ridiculed. You go to school, you go to public school, you can't read, you have a disability, you're going to go through some things. And finally, he just quit. He didn't even try anymore. And so he can't read. And immediately I knew, and I showed him, I said, now sit down and watch, and I'm going to show you something that, and nobody had ever done it before. It's something, and I've used it repeatedly successfully. And I showed him how his eyes were not tracking. They were not. And that he was listening to me, but he couldn't understand what to do in response. So I did several object lessons with him where you close your, clasp your hands and turn them over towards you. And then if you point towards your finger, it'll to move it, you will never move that finger. You'll move another one. And it, because the brain... And I explained to him, I said, now, a car can be awesome, but if the tires are not balanced, it doesn't work. The message is, you know, it doesn't work. So anyway, we had a great time. We talked about the Lord, and I shared some of my testimony about how God taught me how to play the piano when it was told me I would never play the piano. And so I went to the piano and played, and she said, oh, I got chills all over me, and it just, oh, it was such a blessed day. So anyway, I thought, well, I've done my, it's all done, I'm getting ready for the program, it's dark outside, and two little boys were not going to quit till they banged on my door, and then they did their little song, Put Jesus First and Everything Behind You. It's a little song, a little rhythm, and then Put the Devil Last, and He will stay behind you, with their eyes sparkling. It was just so beautiful. So I just love God. I love Him. I love Him. I love Him. And His presence is, there's nothing in this world will ever have like the presence. And then I begin to listen to that song, In the Presence of Jehovah, God Almighty, Prince of Peace. I love that song. And then I turned on blog and I got to hear me rap it. How about that?
Oh, boy. Well, I'm glad to hear you feel better. And I'm sorry you're still in pain.
And I thank you for your prayers. I really, really do. This has been quite an experience, but it's all working for good. It just amazes me.
God is amazing and merciful
and powerful and precious, and He's just, oh, this, I'm doing, you know, listening to the Bible, and that at our church they had taught on the tabernacle plan. I've mentioned it before, but it's really interesting to note that, like with this, all of this lesson right here, that, as we mentioned, God has a pattern, He has a plan, and when He set up the tabernacle, if you use it as a plan to pray. While Bill, you and I have discussed sometimes in prayer meetings, music and the loudness of repetition in a prayer meeting, you know, just repeat. And so this preacher was teaching, rather, that that is the outer court, that that is good, and you enter the outer court, but as you go into the inner court and into the holy place, that's where it is supernaturally implanted within you, within us, just like these plans that this teacher taught about, that God comes on the scene and miracles happen. Our life is changed. Our mind is changed. A revelation comes to us, direction. And actually, this teacher said it can't come any other way. It can't come if you just stay in the outer court praying. And that meant a lot to me, because it's easy to stay in the outer court. You know, get to what, Lord, forgive me, and Lord, heal me, and Lord, meet my needs, and, you know, stay right in that outer court. But when you get into the inner court, it's about Him. And, you know, just so about Him. And it's just, we've got it. I don't know if we always use it, but we've sure got all that it takes to make it through, don't we?
Amen.
There's good things. Oh, yeah. I just, you know, this lesson each week means so much to me that it seems like it focuses my entire week. It build, you know, I get a nugget, and it's like a structure, and he talked about that. And to have a structure, and then, because God had a structure, like in the family. It was really interesting how he brought out about perversion, the very beginning of the lesson, because in the counseling and the things that I've experienced and know or am aware of, Satan is a master at directing situations where there's perversion. And almost everyone I've ever been close to that would share with me, there is that situation. And then it can be healed. It's wrong. It's absolutely wrong. It has all kinds of effects on the mind, the body, the spirit, everything that we are, you know, our flesh. But it can be brought into God's presence, and it can be fixed. It can be healed. The brokenhearted, it can be healed. God has the remedy. He does redeem our lives from destruction. And it's beautiful. It's just beautiful. So if we stay with this pattern and follow it, we'll go right into the day of Pentecost, as he did. He walked right in through it, through all of these feasts and everything, and Peter stood up that day. And we say it each week, but he had the keys. He had the authority. And when they said, what must we do to be saved? He said, repent. Be baptized in his name, Jesus' name, and be filled with the mighty power of the Holy Ghost, God in us. It's just, you know, Sister, have you noticed? I mean, if you just stay with the pattern, it's really not that complicated.
Yes. I don't know. I just... It's a lot. It's a lot to learn.
It is, but it follows a beautiful pattern. A beautiful... Today, I've... sort of had a little struggle. I needed to do something. I couldn't find anyone to help me. I mean, they helped me. I've had more food brought in. I could start a restaurant. But I thought, well, I'll just get in the car and I'll just go. Well, I stepped out the door and locked my keys in the house. And I was, I don't know, it sort of overwhelmed me. It just overwhelmed me. Because, you know, I was so weak, I could hardly stand. And it was just overwhelming to me. But then the Lord began to lead me to that in the presence of Jehovah, that song, and I could just feel the strength coming to me. And then I called OnStar, who is my service there, and they just clicked. They unlocked the door.
Yep.
Said, don't touch the car.
That is amazing.
Isn't that awesome?
It is. I used to have a car.
Isn't it good? But Sister Saul, if I had left my phone in the house, then I would have really been in trouble. Because I have my car, my keys, everything in the house. So the point is, we need to call on Jesus. Call on him. And he will show us wonderful things. That's the scripture. I believe it's in, I can't remember, 33:3, Jeremiah, call on me. So he's got the answer. He can unlock every situation if we'll let him, if we'll call on him. Now, is Wild Bill somewhere on the line?
He's getting ready now. I just waited too long.
Okay.
He got his call late, so anyway.
There was one thing that he mentioned about Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated, and that's been brought up through the years many times. This is not an emotional hate. You know, Jacob was the one that repented and was changed and received the blessing and the promise of God. And you either are in or you're out. You're either in heaven or you're in hell when it's all done. There's no purgatory. There's no, I mean, you know, so Jacob have I loved. You know, God loves us. He doesn't love the sinner. Well, sure. But when it comes down to judgment, it's all over. Jacob have I loved. Esau have I hated. It's not an emotional thing. There's a word for it. It's the will of God. You know, it's God is just, and it is the will of God. It's not an emotional thing. And I think if you confuse those, then it makes God not be God, because God is love. Does that make any sense to you, Sister Darla?
Uh huh. Yes.
There's several things like that that we can, through the Bible studies, that can become a division, or it can become a source of coming back to the, like in my case, it's always to Job. If you look at Job, the book of Job, in any other way than the way that it is meant, then it will not work. But when you the sum of Job is that God is God. There's no other gods. God is God, and God is love. It's just that. And so all of the rest of it, even though he was rewarded at the end, and that's good. It's good lessons on not being Job's comforters and the whole thing. But the whole thing to me is that no matter what I go through, no matter how many ribs I break or fracture, God is God and God is love. And I really believe that with all my heart that if this hadn't happened, I would not have been able, those three people wouldn't. I had three visitors. It is so amazing. It's, I haven't had visitors and I cannot tell you when, like that, you know. So, That's wonderful. Everything works together. And, I wanted to say one thing. Did you notice up there, and I never noticed this before, that because I read Ruth and I claim that promise a lot, and but they left 10% of the field, which would be God's part, and they left it, and then... But it was for the person that was poor to glean it. You know, they didn't do it for them and give it to them. Isn't that neat? I never noticed that before. And so, you know, rather than us giving, you know, just going out and handouts and things to create with the money that God, our tithes and whatever, our tithes and offerings, a way for their dignity. And I love programs like that that help people to rehabilitate. And in fact, I'm praying about a miracle in downtown Jackson. If anybody's listening, there's a building, a huge building. It's for sale, very cheap because of the area, and it would be large enough to have, take in children, take in all types of situations where people could eat and put them to work to handle it. That's sort of always been a vision in my mind, is to construct it so that the people coming in would run it, that they would learn through working and doing it rather than just, you know, handouts. And I think that can be done. But God showed us the pattern right there. You know, just do it.
Yes.
Yeah. And with Ruth, he said, throw some handfuls on purpose. Don't you love those blessings that just come on purpose? God just says, all right, I'm going to bless you. Hallelujah, anyhow. I love that.
Amen. Yes, that was awesome. I could caught that too. I thought that was really awesome. I love that story.
Everything about Ruth is such a beautiful story. Such a beautiful story. There's, in fact, I think I'll read it again before I go to bed this evening, because it's just beautiful. The way Boaz, kinsman redeemer, every part of it. And again, we see structure. God had a person in every situation. They weren't robots. He didn't make them do anything. They did what, like Boaz, he did the honorable thing, and then it worked. You know, it's just wonderful. That is one of the most encouraging things. I've got a daughter-in-law. That's supposed to be funny. Yeah, I love my daughter-in-law. I love my family. And I love the promises that God has given me, that He's going to work everything out in every one of their lives, keep them, draw them to Him. That is a great promise.
Amen.
There's a... If Brother Blog Talk, I'm going to call him Wild Bill, if he's not going to get in, and I believe that's all that I have to add to it, or not add to it, but to go along, comment on. And I do thank you very, very much again, and I pray that God blesses you, and I'm through.
Well, we love you very much, Blog Talk Mom, and I am a very, very blessed woman to have you as my mother-in-law. I am so blessed, and I'm praying that God would do a quick work with your healing, and that you would be much better very soon.
Thank you. I receive that.
In Jesus' name.
Yes.
Well, we want to thank all of our listeners this week, and we pray that you have a very blessed week, and we'll see you back here next week at your place. Good night.